Hey, this is Greg Little from Bethany Baptist Church. I'm so thankful that you decided to join us on this podcast. I trust that the Lord will use it in your life to encourage you, strengthen you, and challenge you wherever you are in your walk with Him. For more information about Bethany, you can visit us online at bethanybc.ca. And now let's open our hearts and minds to what the Lord has for us. All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew in chapter number 18. I don't know why, but every time I open my Bible now, it falls right open to Matthew 18. I don't even have to turn a page. That's where we've been for a little while. We're going to finish this up, this chapter this morning in Matthew 18. We're going to start in verse number 21 and read down to verse number 35, the end of the chapter. And look at this last parable that Jesus gives us in this chapter, the parable of the unforgiving servant. You may have heard it called that. And so we're going to start here, Matthew 18, starting in verse number 21. I'll read, you can follow along. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest thou not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now I want to start this morning by giving you two really quick stories, and I'll try to keep them quick. But I think both of these emphasize these two different ideas of forgiveness, the world's idea of forgiveness and Christ's idea, God's idea of forgiveness that we find here in this passage, what we have been called to. So there's a real contrast in these stories. Now, both of these stories, you may have heard some of them already, but both of these, two of these different people, the real accounts, both of them take place either during or after World War II. Both of these people were Jewish, a man and a woman who understood the and personally lived through the horrors and the unspeakable tragedies of the German concentration camps. And so both had a very similar circumstance, but both came to a different place when it came to this idea of forgiveness. So the first one is a man by the name of Simon Wiesenthal. I don't know if you've heard that name at all. One of the duties that he was assigned when he was at the concentration camp was to clean out the garbage from a barn that had been transformed into a hospital where they would treat some of the wounded German soldiers. So his job was to go and clean and keep that barn clean where they gave that medical treatment to these German soldiers, these SS soldiers wounded in battle. So One day he was at work, he was cleaning, and he was on his way back to the camp where he was staying. And as he was on his way back, a nurse took him by the hand and led him to the bedside of a dying SS soldier, a trooper. The story goes that this man was only 21 years old, just a young man, and was obviously dying from the wounds that he had, that had happened to him. He had his face was bandaged up. He could barely see underneath all the gauze that was on him. And as Wiesenthal was brought to him, he grabbed his hand and said he needed to talk to a Jewish person. He said he couldn't die before he confessed the sins that he had committed against helpless Jews. And he wanted to be forgiven by a Jew before he died. So here's Wiesenthal holding this man's hand, this young SS trooper. And this man begins to tell Wiesenthal his story, just horrific things that he had participated in, that he had seen, that was done, and just terrible things. Wiesenthal listened for a while to his story of his youth and his participation in the war. And after a few minutes, after listening for a little while, he pulled his hand away and said, "No, I cannot forgive you. I will not forgive you," and walked out and never saw the man again. And he wrote a biography later in his life. And at the very end of that book, it's called The Sunflower. At the very end of that book, he asked this question. He said, "What would you have done in that situation as that man was asking for forgiveness?" Because he wasn't really sure if he had done the right thing or not. So he posed the question, what would you have done? And the overwhelming response of people to that book was, "You absolutely did the right thing. You should not have forgiven that man. He didn't deserve it. It wouldn't have been fair. Why should a man who gave his life doing wicked things expect forgiveness on his very deathbed?" Most of the responses said, "I would never have done that." In fact, one of the responses from a very prominent Jewish rabbi was, "Let that man burn in hell. I would never forgive him for what he did." So that's one account, Simon Wiesenthal. But many of you know probably better the story of Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom suffered some of the same tragedies. She suffered immensely during the Holocaust. She lost many people close to her, including her father, her sister, many people that she loved. Went through so much. I can't even begin to describe what she went through in Ravensbrück at the hands of some of those guards and the wickedness and just a horrible thing. But I want to read just an excerpt from her book called The Hiding Place. She says this, and you may have heard this before, I apologize if you have, but this is what she says in her book. "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower door in the processing center of Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time." She said, "Suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pained face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. And he said, 'How grateful I am for your message.' He said, 'To think that, as you say, God has washed my sins away.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine. She said, 'I, who preached so often to the people in Bloomingdale the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even,' she says, "as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Christ Jesus had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus," she prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." She said, "I tried to smile and I struggled to raise my hand, but I still could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathe a silent prayer. Jesus, I can't forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. She said, as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for the stranger that almost overwhelmed me, and I forgave him. Those are two different people, both subjected to unimaginable pain and suffering and horrors. The same kind of suffering, and yet two completely different outcomes. And I think this is really where we see the difference between kingdom living, what we've been called to as followers of Jesus, and the world's way of living. Two totally different sides of looking at it. We live in a world of betrayed trust and violated confidences and restraining orders and trauma counseling and broken marriages and broken families and abuse and neglect and hurt after hurt after hurt. And to this world, this idea of forgiveness is almost laughable. Why would I ever do that? How could I ever forgive someone that has hurt me so deeply and so often and so many times? I cannot, I will not forgive. How could I forgive someone who doesn't even want my forgiveness in the first place? I'm sure you remember the story. Do you remember the news story a couple of years ago? The police officer, Amber Geiger. Does anyone remember that story? She went into what she thought. This is what she said. She thought it was her home apartment and saw someone in there. His name was Botham John. He's actually, I think he was 26-year-old from St. Lucia, living in that apartment. She thought it was her apartment. She went in there and saw him. It was actually his apartment, but she shot him and killed him because she thought it was her apartment and went in the wrong place. And it was quite a news story. The trial was all over the news. She ended up being sentenced. She's still in prison. Sentenced to 10 years in prison, but was really amazing at the end of this whole trial. After she had been sentenced, and this happens often at the end of these trials, the family gives up and they give their family impact statement to the one that's been sentenced. And Botham's brother, Brant, got up, 18 years old, and was giving his family impact statement. And he said this, and I'll quote what he said. He said, I love you as a person. He's saying this to the one that killed his brother. He's saying this to Amber. I love you as a person, and I don't wish anything bad on you. If you truly are sorry, I know I can speak for myself. I forgive you. I know if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you. And then he asked the judge to do something that the judge said he had never seen before. He asked the judge if he could go and give Amber a hug before she went to prison. The judge was kind of shocked, and everybody was shocked, and said, okay, go ahead. And he went, and he gave her this hug. And the responses to his forgiveness, again, kind of like the responses to Simon Wiesenthal's book, they were overwhelmingly negative. Why would you do that? She doesn't deserve it. That's the way the world looks at forgiveness. You've done wrong to me, and you need to suffer for it, and you need to pay for what you've done. But contrast that with what Jesus teaches here in Matthew 18, and you find something totally different. That's why this is the upside down kingdom. What Jesus teaches here is totally opposite to what you find in the world. Listen, you are never more like Jesus than when you forgive the way that this parable encourages you to forgive. This kind of mercy, this kind of forgiveness that's seen in this parable is exactly what we've been called to as followers of Jesus. In fact, we see the positive side of this forgiveness, and then we also see the negative side of the one who will not forgive and the consequences of that. This whole chapter, Matthew 18, has been working logically up to this point. The parable that Jesus gives is really it's the rational conclusion to the questions that the disciples have had up to this point. Either questions they might have thought in their mind or questions that they might have expressed, as Peter does in verse number 21. So Let's just quickly remind ourselves of how we got to this point. Jesus in Matthew 18 is focusing on how we relate to each other in this community of believers as a church. He started this way, that we should all come to this relationship, this community that we are in, that we should all come to this, to each other, with this attitude and spirit of humility. Right? That I'm not going to do anything that causes you to stumble or sin or fall. I'm going to limit my freedom. I'm going to do those things which are edifying to you. I'm not going to do anything that would cause you to fall, to sin. I'm gonna help you as a fellow believer live a holy and righteous life. There's this humility, but then there's also, we looked at last time, this accountability in this community. That if you do mess up, or I mess up, and we sin, we miss the mark. We don't live up to the standard that God has set out in His Word. When that happens, that we hold each other accountable. So the question is, so we're not supposed to do anything that causes my brother to offend, but what if I do? What if I do something that causes them to sin? Well, I do everything that I can. These are the steps we looked at last week to restore that one to holy, righteous living. There's those, remember those four steps. We called them church discipline from the very beginning. One person, then with witnesses, then with the church. These are the steps that we do to restore the one that has sinned to this place of righteous living and back in fellowship with the community of believers. By the way, I want you to catch this because it really sets the scene for this parable, these next few verses. There's an assumption there in verses 15 and 20 through those steps of church discipline. There's an implication there that if I go to my brother or sister, if I go to the one that has offended me and sinned against me, and I go to them and they repent of that, then there's an implication there that I'm going to receive them back again. Right? There's a assumption there that as they come back and ask forgiveness, that I'm going to forgive them. Right? It says in verse 15, that if you go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That means that relationship has been restored. So he's sinned, he's asked for forgiveness, I grant that forgiveness, and now that relationship has been restored. And I think that's what sets up Peter's question here in verse number 21. Right? There's this assumption that I'm going to forgive. And so Peter's thinking this through, and he asks this question. Let's say somebody sins against me, and I go to them and follow these steps, and there's restoration and reconciliation. Well, what if they do it again? And again, and again, and again, and again. What if they keep sinning against me? What then? And Peter asks the question this way. He says, How many times should I forgive? Verse 21, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How, I've gone to my brother, we've been reconciled, he sins again. How many times should that happen? Like, how many times am I supposed to forgive someone who continually sins against me? And by the way, he answers his own question. How many times? He says, till seven times. Is that enough? By the way, often we give Peter a hard time for how he speaks. He's the spokesman for the group. He often, I think it's John MacArthur, called him the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth or the foot-sized mouth, because he was always putting his foot in his mouth. And we give Peter a hard time sometimes for what he says. But, you know, actually here in this verse, he's actually being very generous. Seven times was a lot of times to forgive. The teaching within Judaism at the time was that you would forgive three times and then no longer. The first time, second time, third time you forgive, but the fourth time the rabbis taught that forgiveness was no longer necessary. The early rabbinic tradition said this: if a man commits a transgression, the first, second, and third time he is forgiven, the fourth time he is not. So that's what they would follow. So Peter is actually being very generous in the seven times. He's doing more than double what the rabbinic tradition said. If I forgive, he thinks, you know, three times not enough. How about seven times? That's a lot. I think in Peter's mind, he's still assuming that there's a limit somewhere. Maybe it's more than the rabbi said, but there has to be a limit to forgiveness, right? There has to be this top, a point where you say enough is enough. I can't forgive anymore. So what is the limit? Is it seven times? And Jesus blows that out of the water, doesn't he? Verse 22, he says, Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, so not seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, in the original Greek, you can read that a couple ways. You can either read that 70 times 7, so 490 times. I think my math is right on that. Or you can actually read it 70 times plus 7, so 77 times. You can read it maybe either way, and some put it either way. But either way, the focus there is not on the specific number. The number doesn't really matter. Jesus is saying, listen, you need to forgive every single time without keeping count. The idea there is it's a limitless amount of forgiveness. Forgiveness is unlimited, not seven times, but as many times as they ask. I think in Luke, the parallel account, it says seven times a day, every day, over and over, you forgive. And then Jesus gives this well-known parable that we read a minute ago to prove, to illustrate, not just the necessity of forgiveness, but why we should forgive this way, how we can. And if we could summarize the whole parable in one sentence, it would be this: since God has shown us overwhelming mercy by forgiving our sins, we are expected to extend the same genuine forgiveness to others or risk facing the consequences of having an unforgiving heart. And we can pack up and go home because I just summarized the whole thing. No, we won't. But if you summarize it, it'll be that. Since God has forgiven us so much, then we ought to genuinely forgive. And if we don't, there's consequences of having an unforgiving heart. So let's go through the parable really quickly, and I'll make some applications at the end. There's really three main scenes in this parable, and they kind of move very obviously from scene to scene. The very first scene is in the courtroom of the king, and the king is calling in his servants, his advisors, those closest to him, those that he's put in charge over certain areas of the kingdom. He's calling them in, and he's keeping them. He's settling some outstanding accounts. I think he calls in Elon Musk and the Doge team. That's who he calls in, and they're checking the whole government, making sure that excess spending is being cut out. That's what the king is doing. He's checking the accounts of his servants. He's seeing where they are. They're accounting before him, and this one servant is brought in, and he's racked up an unimaginable debt: 10,000 talents. Does anyone know how much money that is? All right, we're going to do a little bit of math this morning. I'm sorry, I know you're not at school, but we're going to do just a little bit of math. A talent, let me say this, a talent is not an amount. A talent is a weight, right? They would measure things in weight. So one talent is about 75 pounds. And that 75 pounds of silver, so you're holding that 75 pounds, that silver is worth about 6,000 denarii. Each talent's about 6,000 denarii. A denarii is simply the equivalent of one day's wage to a common worker. All right, so this is about 6,000 days worth of work. I should have done the math. How many years that is, I don't know, but it seems like that's a lot of, maybe somebody can do that really quick in their mind. That's a lot of days of work. But let's take today's minimum wage. What is it? $15.30, I believe. That's what I calculated. $15.30, let's say everyone makes $15.30 an hour. Multiply that by 8 for an 8-hour day, and that is about $122 a day. So that's a day's, that's one denarii would be worth about $122. So 6,000 denarii, one talent is worth about $734,000. Everybody still with me? Have I lost anybody yet? All right, I'm still, okay, some of you, I'm sorry. I know it's early. We're doing math on Sunday. This shouldn't happen. I get that. But we're at 734,000 talents. And how many talents did he owe? 10,000. So what is that? That's close to, equivalent to, $7,340,000,000. Now, that's quite a debt. I don't know how this servant was able to rack up a debt of $7.3 billion, but I think the point of the parable is not how he racked up the debt. The point of this parable was that this debt was so massive. It was so big. By the way, that number is bigger than the GDP of the bottom 30 countries in this world alone. That's a massive debt. The point is, he racked up this debt that is so big, there is no way that he could ever pay it back. Unimaginable. So the king, as was often done in that day and age, calls this man in, and the man cannot pay the debt. And so he commands that this man and his wife and his children and his possessions, everything be sold and pay the debt. Let me ask you this. If he sold the man, the woman, his children, and everything he had, would that pay off this debt? I would suggest it wouldn't even put a chunk into this debt. It would be such a small amount compared to what this man owes. And yet look at verse 26. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Like, just give me enough time, and I'm going to pay you back $7.3 billion. Just let me work a little harder at work this week. I'll put a little overtime in, and I'll pay you back this $7.3 billion. There's no way. Everybody in the room knows that this is not possible. It's a debt that he could never repay. And yet notice verse 27. It says, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. The king has great pity on this man. He shows great mercy and compassion to him. Completely undeserved. Just totally cancels the debt. Forgives the whole thing. There's the theme of mercy and forgiveness. The servant deserved punishment. The king showed mercy and totally forgave him this entire debt. Imagine the hurt that was to the king. $7.3 billion. And yet he forgives him the entire thing. Shows mercy on him. That's scene one. Then we move into scene two. The servant is on his way home. He's been forgiven of this unpayable debt. His life is radically changed. Can you imagine the relief that he's feeling? The burden that's been lifted from him as he walks out of there completely free. Not just free to pay off the debt, but the debt completely erased. He's totally free. He owes nothing. And as he's on his way home, he remembers, wait a minute, I have a servant that owes me some money. 100 pence. All right, we're going to do a little more math, but a little quicker this time. 1 pence is 1 denarii. All right, we already said that a day's wage is about $122. All right, so 100 pence, 100 denarii, simply $12,200, somewhere around there. Now, I'm just giving you rough figures. It could have been less, it could have been more, depending on the way they accounted for these talents. But I'm just showing you the difference. So the first servant owed $7.34 billion. This servant owes him $12,200. That debt is absolutely nothing compared to the debt that was just forgiven. How does he respond to this? says in verse 28, the second half, he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. He chokes him. He grabs him. He's rough. He says, give me what you owe me. The fellow servant falls down. He asks for mercy the same way that the first servant did to the king. Have patience with me. I will pay you. By the way, he could have paid this debt back if he would have had patience with him. It's $12,000. It's a lot of money, but he could have paid it back. It was payable. And yet in verse 30, he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debts. There's no mercy. The one who had been shown overwhelming mercy and grace had absolutely none for the one that owed him. He grabs him by the throat. He chokes him. He has no compassion, no mercy, nothing. In fact, the punishment that he gives the second servant is worse than the one that he was going to even receive from the king. He throws the second servant in prison where there's no way that he could ever repay the debt. Not only does he lack mercy, but he's cruel. He's harsh. By the way, I think sometimes there's a tendency to do the same thing, to be merciless against those that have sinned against us, like we have something on them and we hold it over their heads. We're going to use it against them. We hold them captive to their sins and refuse to forgive. This servant who had been forgiven so much refused to forgive anybody else. So we move into the third scene. Some fellow servants saw how the first servant treated this man. And they grieve this kind of mistreatment. They're sad. They sorrow over it. They see the bitterness and the hurt and the unforgiving spirit. And it grieves them, as it should. And they go and tell the king, and the king hauls that first servant back into his courtroom. And in verse 32 to 35, he rescinds his mercy. And he imprisons the servant. Not only now does he just not only sell him and his wife and his children and all that he has, but it says there he takes him the second time, and the punishment is so much worse. He turns him over to the tormentors to be tortured until he could pay the debt. In other words, it was a lifelong debt. There was no paying this debt. A punishment that was so much worse than the original one because of his lack of mercy and forgiveness. Now, I spent a lot of time telling this parable. I need a little bit of time to make some applications. I know I'm going to go a little bit over this morning, but we have no evening service tonight, so just think that I'm just taking that and putting it on this morning, all right? So you'll have to forgive me, okay? All right? Let me just try to give you some applications here from this, and I'll try to go quickly through them. First of all, the first thing that really struck me as I read through this parable was this: God loves us more than we could ever imagine and has forgiven us more than we could ever comprehend. Really, the picture of this parable is how much we have actually been forgiven. It's a relational parable, but there's a picture here of that we owed an unimaginable debt that we could never pay, not in 100 lifetimes. Our sin was that great separator, that incalculable debt that we could never pay off. And yet, because of the mercy of God, his compassion toward us, we have experienced his full and complete forgiveness. Not just that we have to pay off the debt, but our debt has been completely erased, completely forgiven, wiped clean. We don't have to earn it. There's nothing we have to work for it. There's nothing we have to do. God, in his mercy and his grace, has completely wiped our debt clean. The wages of sin, the payment that we owe, the debt that we owed is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Not only did he wipe the debt clean, but he gave us so much more than we could ever imagine. The gift of eternal life. When we come to Christ and believe in him and seek that forgiveness, God replaces the debt of sin that we owe with the righteousness of his Son. And when he looks on us and we stand before him, he sees that righteousness and he says, the debt has been paid. It is forgiven. It is gone. They owe nothing. They are free to go. God has forgiven us everything. We've been forgiven so much. Don't ever lose sight of what God has forgiven you from, what God's mercy and grace has done in your life. It was an unimaginable debt, just like the servant. It's a debt that we could never pay. God's forgiven us. So the second application is this: those who are forgiven much, forgive much. This is the point of the parable. Because we have been forgiven so much, we have to have the same heart of forgiveness to those that have done us wrong. Those that sin against us, not just 7 times, not 490 times, but infinite amount of times. Whether it's surface pain or whether it's deep hurts, we've been called to this place of forgiveness. How was Corrie ten Boom able to forgive that guard that stood over her and humiliated her at Ravensbrook? Certainly wasn't in her own strength. It wasn't her desire. She didn't want to do that. But it came from a heart that realized she had been forgiven of so much, and God had forgiven that man, so she also needed to forgive. If God could forgive both of them, then how could she not? You know, I know that we've all experienced hurt in our lives, some deeper than others. Some people have offended us. They've wounded us. I'm sure there are people in your life that have sinned against you over and over and over again. Sometimes it's from people really close to you and it hurts all the more. And some of us still carry the scars from those wounds. But when we understand the unfathomable amount that we have been forgiven, and we really get that, we grasp it, it makes it a whole lot easier to forgive somebody that's hurt us. See, forgiveness is more than just words. Forgiveness means releasing them from a debt, completely releasing them, letting it go, even if they don't deserve it. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. I don't forgive because of me and who I am. I forgive because I have been forgiven, that God has done so much for me. Now I can extend the same mercy and compassion and forgiveness to those that need it. Let me also say this, though, by application. Forgiveness is not forgetting or excusing. I like to say it this way: forgiveness will heal the wound, but it often leaves a scar. Forgiving is not excusing sin or allowing sin or forgetting sin. Forgive and forget doesn't really happen. That's not what forgiveness is. You know, it hurt the king to forgive a $7 billion debt. Forgiving doesn't minimize the hurt or the suffering. Forgiveness doesn't remove the consequences or the outcomes of that sin. Right? Sometimes, even though there's forgiveness offered, there still needs to be boundaries set up. And there still needs to be consequences given. There will still be nights that you still feel that hurt, and the memories don't always fade away. But forgiveness is not excusing it or forgetting it or getting rid of the hurt. Forgiveness is simply a choice to release them from the debt of it, to focus on the love and mercy of God and let that transform our lives and leave the hurt that we have in the hands of God. See, forgiveness is not an emotion. Forgiveness is a choice. Jesus said at the end of the parable that this forgiveness comes from the heart. The Bible refers to the heart as the seat of my inner self, my will, my desire, my belief. That's where that all originates, from my heart. It's the very core of who I am. So to forgive from my heart means that I am purposely going to make a choice to forgive. I'm choosing to release this debt. I'm choosing to put it in the hands of God. I'm leaving it to Him. And by the way, it's amazing how many times when that originates in the heart, we make the choice, the emotions will often follow. But it's not about emotion, it's about obedience. It's not about healing, it's about obedience. It's not even about freeing me from the weight of that sin and the bitterness and the hurt, though it will do that. It's about advancing the glory of God and His kingdom. It's all about Him. God's forgiven me, so how can I not forgive? It's not easy to do. That's why the world struggles so much with this kind of forgiveness, because they don't have the power to do that. And yet, as believers, as followers of Christ, this is what we've been called to do. Let me say this finally and quickly. Forgiveness, unforgiveness, there is consequences to an unforgiving heart. Jesus spends a few verses here at the end of this parable saying clearly that those who don't forgive, who have been forgiven so much, lose out on the forgiveness and the fellowship with God that they desire. In other words, how can you not forgive when you've been forgiven so much? And a heart that refuses to forgive and holds bitterness and grudges either doesn't belong to Christ, or it's missing out on the fellowship and the forgiveness of Jesus in their life. These are serious consequences, because Jesus takes this forgiveness very seriously. Since you've been forgiven so much, then forgive. It doesn't mean, like I said, that it's going to be easy to do. I have sat with people where there's this battle going on in their minds between justice and forgiveness. That we want justice for what was done, but we also want to offer forgiveness. And there's that battle that takes place. It doesn't come naturally. It doesn't erase the pain. Or in some cases, it might not even change the situation. You may need to forgive someone that is constantly sinning against you. Peter says there, how many times should I forgive? Later on in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, he says this: we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We're different, is what he's saying. Why? That we should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And this is what he says: which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. You have been forgiven. You have obtained the mercy of God. God has been so merciful to you. And the question as we close is simply this: who do you need to be merciful to? Who is it that you need to offer forgiveness? Who is it that you need to show the same compassion and forgiving spirit and release from that debt because you've received it? Let's be this kind of follower of Jesus that realizes how much we've been forgiven and then is quick to forgive. The little things, the surface things, the deeper things, the harder things. Let's have this heart of forgiveness that Christ has called us to.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. My prayer is that God would use the preaching of His Word in your life in a special way. If there's any way that we can be a help to you, please feel free to reach out at bibcinfo@gmail.com. Or if you're in the area, you're always welcome to come join us in worshiping the Lord together every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and Wednesday at 6:30. May the Lord bless you today.